Well, good morning. About a year ago, the Vintage pastors met and were praying and discussing and talking about what we wanted to do as a church, what we wanted to happen at Vintage over the following year, what we wanted to happen in 2015. And we're unanimous in this. We wanted God to do something so amazing in our midst that we couldn't claim any credit for it. We thought, how can we do that? Well, we can't accomplish that at all. There's nothing we can do. We need to ask God to move. And we thought, how can we train you, and how can we begin that discussion amongst the congregation about how we do that? And it wasn't too long after that we came across Ray Ortlund's book, When God Comes to Church. And as pastors read through it, we thought, this is exactly what our congregation needs to hear. And so we read it together, and we looked at it through reading the book in community groups and through looking at it in our sermon series called The Awakening. And then we thought it'd be great to have Ray come and join us and kind of continue that conversation. And what we're so excited about this morning is that we really saw God move this summer in our hearts and in our leaders and in our church. And really think, Ray, that your coming here is just a continuation of that, just kind of continuing that process. I'm personally excited to have Ray here. I think maybe 25 years I've known Ray, and as I was driving to pick him up this morning, I thought, how can I describe Ray to you? And I thought maybe one word that would be good is passion. Ray is a passionate man. He's passionate about his wife and his children and his grandchildren. He's passionate about his church, Emmanuel, in Nashville, and passionate about seeing the gospel go forth in a city full of churches, and seeing revival come in a city full of churches, and see God do something amazing in a city full of churches that none of the churches can claim credit for. He's passionate about the gospel and the freedom and the joy that brings, and he's passionate about Jesus. And that comes through not just in his preaching and speaking, but also in the many books that he's written and in the blog that he writes on a regular basis for the Gospel Coalition. And he's passionate about Jesus' church. And he's passionate about seeing the church become everything Jesus died to make her become. And as I've watched Ray and known Ray for the last 25 years, I found that passion has rubbed off on me. And in many ways, I've learned to be a pastor from watching how Ray has pastored others and experiencing Ray in the way he's pastored me and my family and spoken gospel truth to my soul. And so more than anything, I pray that he would pastor us as well during this time. He's going to speak twice. We'll have a break in between. And then the last session, we'll have a time of Q&A. So as Ray's speaking, if you have questions, you can text those questions to that number on the screen. And we'll flash that up during the breaks as well, so you have the opportunity to text those, and we'll have an opportunity to interact with Ray in the last question and answer time. But with that, Ray, would you come?
Thanks, Elliot. That was very gracious and generous of you, and embarrassing. This is all you need to know about Ray Ortlund. It's the Emmanuel mantra at our church in Nashville. One, I'm a complete idiot. Two, my future is incredibly bright. Three, anybody can get in on this. There you go, the Emmanuel mantra. Thank you for coming this morning. It's a privilege to be with you. I'm going to take two steps today. One, what is revival? Two, how do we enter into revival? That's the second hour. But let me frame the question this way. What kind of Christianity do we need today? I believe we need the original, the simple, the compelling Christianity of the early church, and it's not far away. We can be the early church today to display the real Jesus in this generation. In 1974, I was in Switzerland with my wife. We went to the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization. We heard Francis Schaeffer preach there, and he said, to press into that kind of compelling power in our generation, and this is still true today, we need two contents and we need two realities. He said, the first content we need is strong biblical doctrine. We need a compelling message straight from the Bible itself. We need the gospel. That's the first content. The second content we need is honest answers to honest questions, because as we interact with people and they bring their questions, their doubts, and their difficulties, we respect those questions, we respect doubt, and we want to give honest answers to honest questions. So those are the two contents. Here are the two realities to be compelling in this generation. One is true spirituality, that is reality with God, real contact with God. Pressing by faith and repentance into the finished work of Christ on the cross and the present power of the Holy Spirit. True spirituality is the theme of the entire New Testament. Connecting with God. Real sinners connecting with the real Savior. That's the first reality, true spirituality. The second reality is the beauty of human relationships. Reconciliation, forgiveness, space, honesty, respect. There's a lot of ugliness. And you know, even the sin of unexpressed love, love withheld, the beauty of human relationships is so striking. So those are the two realities, true spirituality and the beauty of human relationships. And revival is the powerful convergence of those two contents and those two realities. So let's ask the question now, what is revival? I want to ask you to turn to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. I believe that the Lord is very pleased with what you're doing. You're turning toward Him deliberately with complete openness. What you did over the summer, the way your leaders are engaging with one another, that you are here today. Psalm 85, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. I looked up that word folly. It means, it's not stupidity. That word folly means complacency. I just found recently a statement by A.W. Tozer in how you find your way into revival, and he said the first thing he said is get thoroughly dissatisfied with yourself. That's not the American way. Let them not turn back to complacency. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. Psalm 85 is God himself. This is a prayer. This is a biblical prayer. That means this is a pre-approved prayer. God likes this prayer. He is coaching us in how to pray for revival. Let me explain in a more personal way why revival means so much to me. I grew up in a church that was open to revival. This was Lake Avenue Church in Pasadena. It was a mainstream, conventional, non-weird, theologically stable environment. And but we prayed for revival, and we were open to God. And for example, I was one Sunday morning. I was 10 or 12 years old, and sitting in church. My dad was the pastor. I was doodling on the bulletin or something and not paying attention. And I noticed that up in the choir loft, kind of like this, up in the choir, choir with robes and everything, back in the day, Ed Fisher up in the bass section, my dad's preaching, see? He's about halfway through the sermon. He's not making an appeal. He's not asking for anything. He's just lifting up Jesus, minding his own business. And Ed Fisher is compelled by God the Holy Spirit to get right with God as he understands that in that moment. So Ed, who is a serious man, gets up with no self-display, very quietly. He gets up and he sort of quietly goes down to the communion table at the front of the church and kneels in prayer in repentance. Lita Fisher in the alto section, his wife, equally godly woman, she's not going to let him kneel there alone. So she gets up and she comes quietly and kneels at the front of the church. And pretty soon I'm noticing all over the church, people are going forward, kneeling at the front. And Dad was not asked, he was not fishing for this. And God just took the service over. That was not in the service plan. Dad had the presence of mind when he realized what was happening. He just stepped back and went to prayer. Marcia Fox Grover over at the organ, she had the presence of mind to start playing in a quiet and appropriate way. The Lord just took over the service. Our previous generations, our forefathers, called that the presidency of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, the risen Christ through his Spirit coming down, presiding over the gathered people of God. He just took over. It says in the book of Acts, awe came upon every soul. You can't put that in the service plan. 10:15, awe comes down. Only God can do that, and God does that. That is a gift God gives. And on that day, in my Standard Brand church, and it happened at other times too, the risen Christ presided over us in a way that surprised us. That's why I wrote the book, When God Comes to Church. I had that day in mind when I gave the title. Here's another reason why this means a lot to me. From about 1969 to 1972, when I was in college, our nation witnessed what came to be known as the Jesus Movement. You've heard of it. These eyes have a living memory of the risen Christ coming down on Los Angeles and changing the subject from drugs and revolution to Jesus and the gospel. Don't tell me it can't happen in Raleigh. I will never accept that. Nobody will ever convince me. Because I've seen it. For example, spring break 1971, senior year in college, I was home for break, and there was a Larry Norman concert over in Hollywood. Does anybody remember Larry Norman? Does that name ring a bell? Some of you. Okay. So I walk into the Hollywood Palladium. There are about 1,000 hippie Jesus freaks. I'll always be a hippie, and I'm not sorry. And so we're all there, and some kid walks up to the mic at the beginning of the concert, and he says, okay, so who wants to become a Christian? About 30, 35 people stand up. Okay, you guys come with me, and they go off to a side room to be counseled, prayed for, and so forth. And then the concert started, and so there was no emotional buildup. There was no crowd control. There was no manipulation. It was real. It was just in the air. Conversion power was in the air. And then there was another appeal at the end, and a bunch more got saved. I've seen that. And the amazing thing to me, as I think back on it now, is that nobody was even surprised. That was just the drill. Nobody said, oh, that's amazing, because every day was amazing. And here I am, all of a sudden, 66 years old, broken down, half dead, and I am going to keep preaching and praying and agitating until you have a living memory of what only God can do, and you see the blessing at that magnitude and that power. And when you're old and broken down in 66, you're going to be preaching and praying and agitating for the same thing, and the blessing will roll on to the next generation. Ooh, that was nice. Well, okay, Psalm 85 is about new beginnings that only God can give. You see the four paragraphs: blessing remembered in the past, verses 1 through 3, blessing requested for the present, verses 4 to 7, blessing awaited in the future, verses 8 and 9, and blessing enjoyed forever, verses 10 through 13. So the psalmist looks back into the past. He's grateful for that. He looks realistically at the present. He looks expectantly into the future. And Psalm 85 answers a question. Here's the question: what does God have for us when we have squandered the grace he gave in the past? And here's the answer from Psalm 85. What God has for us when we have squandered his grace is more grace. So we have parachuted into a universe where ultimate reality is not cold, dark, blank, empty space going on forever and ever. We have landed in a universe where ultimate reality is love without limits. Ultimate reality is a love too great to be limited to what we deserve and qualify for and can claim. And the reason why creation exists, and the reason why history is unfolding as it is, the reason why we are here, it's summed up in that phrase in Ephesians chapter 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's like a banner written over the entire universe. And Psalm 85 displays the glory of his grace in Christ for people who have sinned away all their excuses. And now they need a new beginning only God can give. So to God they go with all their need. So, first of all, just we're going to look at the first two paragraphs only. First paragraph, blessing remembered in the past, verses 1 through 3. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Huh. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. So obviously there's a backstory to what's happening here. So at some time in the past, God gave his people a new beginning. They had sinned, and verse says, you covered all their sin. They had sinned, and God said, I'm not going to hold this against you. It's over. And it wasn't the sin of unbelievers. It wasn't sin in the world. Verse 2 says, you forgave the iniquity of your people. And that proves, doesn't it, that it's God's people who sin. It's God's people who need forgiveness. It's God's people who need a new beginning. So this psalm is for people who have experienced real forgiveness in the past. A real lifting away of every accusation. So the psalmist is looking back into their past experience of God's grace in Christ when the Lord restored them wonderfully. We can think of it this way. The Bible is clear that God and his people are like a husband and wife. There is the covenant God has with us in Jesus is of a marital nature. Our Savior does not have a platonic relationship with us or a platonic love for us. He has a passionate love for us. In verses 1 through 3, we see God and his people walking together. Just paint this picture in your mind. Walking together hand in hand, so to speak, very sweetly, lovingly, wonderfully in love together. She had violated the marriage. And her husband had forgiven her completely and embraced her again. Verses 1 through 3 are like a photograph from their second honeymoon. And they remember that moment as a treasure that will always, so they are so in love again. They're reconciled. They're enjoying one another very deeply. Now, Psalm 85 is here in the Bible because she broke away again. She violated the marriage again. She got tired of her heavenly husband again. She committed spiritual adultery again. How could that happen? How does it happen in me? Again and again. It happens to us all whenever we get rest. We start noticing all the excitement we can't have because we're stuck in this relational prison with Jesus and he's so confining, and why can't we think for ourselves and explore the options and have fun like everybody else? I mean, it's just crazy. It's insanity. So we break away and give ourselves, as the Bible says, to other lovers. We put ourselves in the arms. We jump in bed with other lovers that promise whatever we're hankering after at the moment. For example, do we feel insignificant? Worldly prestige says, I'll make you a big deal. You will really swagger. Do we feel afraid? Worldly power says, I will make you safe. Do we feel poor and deprived? And worldly wealth says, I've got everything. Money can solve everything. And all these powers ask of us is that we cut corners with Jesus, make some compromises, make some adjustments. They tell us our problem is Christ, and sometimes we believe it, even after we've experienced his grace and his forgiveness. We all have the hearts of whores. We will never understand ourselves until we realize that. So what does he do? He comes looking for us to show us more grace. So verses 1 through 3 are looking back to a wonderful time when God took his wayward wife, his backslidden generation, and pressed them back into his heart again, and they felt forgiven. They felt loved. They stopped believing the lies. Their hearts cracked open again, and he went to them just as they were in their mess, and he said, they said, we are a mess, but we're your mess again. And he received them, and he cared for them. Now, as I said, Psalm 85 was written because they've drifted again. That's why Psalm 85 is here. They're worse off than ever before because they should have known better. So now they're doubly sad and doubly disappointed. They've betrayed everything that they love. We all look at ourselves. Who has not looked at himself and said, I've done it again? What was I thinking? I've done it again. It is so painful to realize who we really are and to face ourselves. It's so hard to admit. It's hard to be honest. But God helps us. That's why the word again is here. Restore us again. Will you not revive us again? For every again of sin, there is a greater again of grace. For every again of sin, there is a greater again of grace. So in verses 4 through 7, the hearts of God's people are cracking open again. They are crying out to him in their brokenness. They're at the end of themselves, but they believe in the grace of God. So restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Not condemning, sending to hell anger, but disciplining anger. Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love. In other words, we want to experience it. Show it to us. Guys, we live by faith, not in the sense that faith is a substitute for experience, but that faith opens up experience. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. So verse 6 obviously, is here's one of the great verses in the Bible about revival. It's a theology of revival in itself. What do we see here in verse 6? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? So we see revival is right there in the Bible. And we see five things about revival here, what it is. One, what is revival? It is God, think about the word revival, to revive, reinvigorate. Revival is God re-enlivening, re-oxygenating sinners who ought to know better by now. God lifting away punishment and giving fresh legs. It is God visiting us with life-giving mercy more than we've ever known before. Number two, who needs revival? God's people do. I do. Do we want to be above it? Would we even want to be? It was the Laodiceans who said, I need nothing. Remember, what does it say there in the book of Revelation? Jesus, the risen Christ, says to them, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. What if you saw, not knowing that you're poor, blind, and naked, what if you saw on the streets of Raleigh some tragic man who was poor, blind, and naked, walking down the street toward you, kind of beaten up because he's walked into light posts and mailboxes and stuff, and you walk up to him and you feel so sorry for him, something is seriously wrong, obviously wrong, and you say, sir, may I help you? And he says, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. That's crazy. Whenever we find ourselves thinking, I am really doing well as a Christian, that's not a good indicator. So, would we want to be above revival? Number three, who is the reviver? God and God alone. The word you, in fact, in the Hebrew text, will you not revive us again? That's the emphatic word in the Hebrew text. Lord, given who you are, the finished work of Christ on the cross, the endless power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, will you not revive us again? Grace to the undeserving is just who God is. We're weak. We are unworthy. That's who we are. But more important for who we are than who we are is who God is. And more important to your future, more important than what you do, is what only God can do. More important to your identity than who you are is who Jesus is for the undeserving. Four, what is the impact of revival? God's people just relax and just rejoice in him again. He puts a new spring in our step, a new sparkle in our eye, a new thrill in our hearts, new energy for advancing the gospel. Five, according to verse 6, what are our chances? And the answer is they are excellent. Because the psalmist is not wringing his hands saying, will you revive us again? He is expectantly saying, will you not revive us again, given who you are? In fact, the Jewish Publication Society translation of this psalm paraphrases the sense, surely you will revive us again. In other words, given who you are. I mean, we're looking beyond ourselves. When we look at ourselves, it's depressing. We look up at you, oh, this is going to go really well. Vintage church has a bright future because you are open to what only God can do. He so notices that. Jesus said, according to your faith, be it done for you. So what could be more honoring to God in view of the cross than sinful, messy Christians who find themselves thinking, I've done it again, and they really realize, I have no excuse this time. I can't talk my way out of this. When those kinds of Christians look to Jesus in his grace and glory, he comes in power, and they start rejoicing. When we don't sin that badly in our eyes, and he forgives us, we rejoice moderately. When we sin horribly and he forgives us, we really rejoice. Octavius Winslow was a minister about 150 years ago. Here's how he described the cross of Jesus. The cross of Jesus displays the most awesome exhibition of God's hatred of sin, and at the same time, the most august manifestation of his readiness to pardon sin. Pardon, full and free, is written out in every drop of blood that is seen, is proclaimed in every groan that is heard. Oh, blessed door of return, open to the wanderer from God and never shut. How glorious, how free, how accessible. Here, the sinful, the vile, the guilty, the unworthy, the poor, the penniless may come. Here, too, the weary spirit may bring its burden, the broken spirit its sorrow, the guilty spirit its sin, the backsliding spirit its wandering. All are welcome at the cross. The death of Jesus was the opening and the emptying of the full heart of God. It was the, I love this, it was the outgushing of that ocean of mercy that heaved and panted and longed for an outlet. It was God showing how he could love a poor guilty sinner. That is the you in verse 6. That is the God to whom you have turned. And that's when we rejoice. We rejoice when we settle it in our minds by faith, once and for all, that Jesus meant it when he said, "It is finished." We rejoice when we see in Christ the friend of sinners and can say to him, when others regard me with disgust, that is the very moment when you love me the most. We rejoice when we realize that that point in my entire existence where I am the most defeated and the most offensive and the most embarrassed, and that point in my story where there is the most sadness and the most regret and the most shame, at that very point is where he cherishes me the most tenderly. And then we rejoice. So what does God have to say to us when we've sinned so much that we finally deserve hell? He says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh my goodness. All right. There's one biblical insight into revival. It is grace upon grace overwhelming us with life we know we don't deserve. And the more inexcusable our failure, the more joyous is the grace that washes it away. I really love Psalm 85. Let's look at another insight, Old Testament insight into revival, okay? Isaiah chapter 57. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 57. Verse 15. And here's the insight that this verse gives us, that revival is found only in the low place of suffering and sin. Only in the low place. Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Now, that's just the opposite of human religion, because human religion tells us that God dwells among, that's the key word. Well, he inhabits eternity, and then he says, I dwell. Okay, so it's where God dwells. That's the insight here. Where does God, where do you go to find God? Where do you go where you know God will be there? And what the Bible says is the exact opposite of what human religion says. Human religion says God dwells among the superior people. God dwells among the important people. God dwells among the good people. The gospel says God dwells among and identifies with and moves toward and blesses and embraces the lowly and contrite. So here's an amazing insight into biblical revival theology, and it's consistent with the message of the entire Bible. The Old Testament says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. The New Testament says, God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. So again and again, the Bible keeps telling us the opposite of what we expect. We think God runs with the winners. We think God recruits the movers and shakers. We think God is looking for people to help him out and enhance his resume. But the Bible says God comes down low, low to dwell among the contrite and lowly, and Jesus proved it. And this is good news for everyone who doesn't mind going down to the low place. So where does God dwell? God dwells way, way, way up high in the high and holy place where we can't go. And God dwells way, way, way down in the low place where we can go. But God is not found just in the mushy middle where everybody's just kind of sort of okay. He's not there. There are gods there. They're all false gods. God dwells in the two extremes of the high and holy place and way down low. So those two opposites come together in this verse in a wonderful way. The high and holy God dwelling among the lowly and contrite, that's revival. The real industrial strength, transcendent, glorious, all-holy God coming down, dwelling with, befriending, spending time with, lingering with the lowly and contrite. So when the high and holy God comes down low to reinvigorate the lowly and contrite, that's when we are experiencing what the Bible's talking about from cover to cover. We're finally home. So God, there's the mushy middle. God does not warm to self-important people. God is drawn down to the lower end, the contrite and lowly. God is opposite to this world where swagger succeeds, where meekness is demeaned and despised. God comes down, 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 all the way down to dwell only among the contrite and lowly. He's just not anywhere else that we can go. So, a couple of quick questions. One, who is this high and holy God? Who are the contrite and lowly? How does God dwell with the contrite and lowly? One, who is this high and holy God? Well, look at the words used to describe God here. High, lifted up, eternal, he inhabits eternity, and holy. In other words, to sum it up, God is superior to everything we know and everything we're familiar with. God is beyond all we have categories for. So, for example, I have never once in all my life for one nanosecond had a single moment's thought about God that did justice to him. John Calvin said the Bible is like our Heavenly Father lisping to us. Now, I don't find the Bible an easy book. But John Calvin said it's like God our Father saying, Gucci, Gucci, Goo, trying to connect with us. So we wake up every morning, I do, with all the wrong categories. I wake up every morning seeing all my problems as bigger than God. So, you know, I'm going to spend my entire life just adjusting my very categories of thought, stretching them out, stretching them out, stretching them out to the true magnitude of who He is. And my tendency is to think, okay, on His way down, if I go down to that low place, maybe God will have something left over for me. But you see, on the way down, the people in the middle, the pushy people, the self-important people, they got first dibs. They took the best, and I've got the leftovers down here. No, no. God bypasses them. And God gives His best to the lowest. So we will never stop relearning how to think about God. And when this verse tells us that the high and exalted Holy God inhabits eternity, it means two things. One, the actual real Jesus who's out there is too big. He inhabits eternity. He's too big to fit into the margins of our busy, crowded lives. We might think, well, yeah, who wouldn't want Jesus, you know, in your life? I want His blessing. I want Him to sprinkle His pixie dust on my life because, you know, I want work to go well, and I want to be well thought of. I want the kids to do well in school and grow up and get good jobs, and I want them to letter in football, and I want to be invited to the, you know, right parties. And so, yeah, I've got time for church. I think I've got time for church. I've got some margin. This. Where did we ever even get the idea of the weekend? The concept of the weekend. Where's that in the Bible? So it makes Sunday into a second Saturday. So if I didn't have time to make that trip to Home Depot on Saturday, that's okay. I've got Sunday. Or it makes Sunday, when I finally do that, you know, homework, cram that in for Monday morning, and I ramp up for Monday. Really? The real Jesus doesn't fit into any margin. He inhabits eternity. Here's the second thing that tells us. He doesn't change. Whoever He is just steadily, ruggedly faithful. He isn't subject to moods. He never backs up and tries again. He never says oops. Never gets knocked off balance. He has no plan B because He doesn't need one. God is eternally God. So, we might think, well, great. It must be nice. But I'm down here in all my wretchedness. So, what does that high and holy God, who's way too big for all my limitations and small categories of thought and lifestyle, how do I engage with that God? He engages with me when I go down low. So who are the contrite and lowly? I look these words up. The second question, who are the contrite and lowly? Contrite means crushed, pulverized, shattered. This word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament for dust as something that has been ground down to its very bits. And inevitably, if God has a purpose of grace and glory for you, and He does, you will be crushed. I wish I could tell you otherwise. Wouldn't it be great if Christianity said, guys, not only will He forgive your sins, He's going to make you successful in every way. You're just going to go from strength to strength by leaps and bounds. Everything is going to get endlessly better on this upward trajectory with no spikes down. A.W. Tozer said, it is doubtful whether God can bless a person greatly until God has hurt him deeply. So one pathway to blessing that we would never choose, so God chooses it for us, is suffering. The contrite are sufferers. But there's more, because the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, as Shakespeare put it, that is, the most crushing experience is not that. The most crushing experience is to see myself as I really am. It is so painful. to face myself and my failures and sins. So many betrayals of my ideals. Every single one of us has secret hypocrisies. Let's all admit it. And every one of us tries not to notice the shabby compromises that we make. But when God in mercy and grace shows us who we really are and it's crushing, that is when we turn to God, and that is when we find he's already dwelling right there with me. The high and holy one dwells with the crushed, the pulverized, the contrite. Now, the word lowly in spirit means those who've been humiliated, those who've been afflicted, those who've been driven so low that their pride's, those edges have sort of gotten knocked off of them. The Bible says, though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. So the lowly are modest and open and relaxed and grateful and contented and all these healthy things. They experience what almost nobody believes, namely that the high and holy God brings his best all the way down to the lowly. So that's who they are, the contrite and lowly. Third question, I'll conclude with this and we'll take a break. How does God dwell among the contrite and the lowly? Well, here's the wonderful thing. He doesn't, in moving from up there to down here, past all those ranks and gradations, we're trying to work our way up. God does not value upward mobility. God values downward mobility. Only God does. So God dwells up there and then he moves all the way down. How does he do that? Not by lowering his standards. Instead, the high and holy God comes down as one of us, yet without sin, in Jesus. The Bible says, though he was in the form of God, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, the Word became flesh. He went so low, he was criticized. Even by our standards, he went down. He was criticized. This man receives sinners and eats with them. He was accused of being a friend of sinners. What they saw as evidence against him, he saw as his glory. And to this day, through the blessed Holy Spirit of God, the risen Christ comes down with his felt presence to dwell among the contrite and the lowly, especially when we gather on his day. He comes down with his unmistakable reality presiding over us. And there's nothing greater in all this world. There is nothing greater for me as a pastor when I come to the end of a service on Sunday morning and Ben Reynolds, our music guy, and I look at each other and we say, what just happened? The Lord dwelling among us. And what does he love to do up close and personal? He revives us. He puts heart back into us. He gives us hope again. That awareness, oh, I still have a future. I haven't sinned my chance away because he's given it back. So we the depleted, we the exhausted, we the drained, some of us here this morning, if the truth were told, we might be close to giving up. And so he breathes new life into us. The Bible says he restores my soul. How does he do that, really, in real terms? I really believe, guys, he does it through the simple rhythms of classical, simple, biblical Christianity. We come together as his people. You know what happens when we come together in church on the Lord's Day? Under his blessing, the distance between heaven above and earth beneath, it gets thin. And it's like we can almost touch heaven because he's bringing it down, way, way, way down. And there is nothing greater. Those are the great moments of life. And then, you know, singing his praises, gathering for prayer, living in community, being honest, confessing our sins, advancing his kingdom, spreading the gospel locally into the ends of the earth. Just this, it's not as though we have to find a secret formula. Just entering into the regular rhythms of biblical Christianity and going as far down low as we can possibly reach. Sometimes it's not a bad idea if you're in prayer Maybe you'd want to get on your knees just to get a little bit lower. Maybe you'd even want to get on your face flat out on the floor because geographically it's not possible to get any lower. And give your heart to God. So if God dwells among the contrite and lowly, then God has something to say at this moment to everyone who is just finds life to be a heavy burden because of what's happened to you. If God dwells among the contrite and lowly, then God has something to say to everyone who can't sleep at night sometimes because of flashbacks about traumas and sins in the past. And if God dwells among the contrite and lowly, then God has something to say to everyone who is deeply afraid, I've ruined my life. I'm only 28 and I've already ruined my life. And what God has to say right now is what Jesus said to Zacchaeus so long ago, I must come and stay at your house today. He didn't wait for an invitation. He said, I'm coming over. God wants to dwell with you. And that's revival.